for the nation of Israel. It was a very centralized worship. Verse 2, Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Let's pray. Lord, we know your word is true. We have confidence in it. We always start from the assumption and from the conviction that your word is right. I pray now that as we view events in this world through the lens of Scripture, that you would increase our faith, encourage us, give us a greater burden perhaps than what we have for the lost, knowing what shall come upon all those that do not know Christ as their Savior. And I pray tonight you'd help me to be an effective teacher and to have a clear mind and give our folks a spiritual understanding here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a pretty straightforward passage here. The disciples, all of whom were Jews. You got to remember that. All those Jewish apostles of our Lord came to him on this occasion and they said, "Tell us what we can look for to know the end of the world is near." And of course, the rest of Matthew 24 and following is what Bible's commentators call the Olivet Discourse. And that is primarily dealing with things that will categorize the earth as we near the end of days, the end of the age, the end of the world, whatever you want to say. Got to make this clear. The rapture of the church is not the end of the world. A lot of people have made a terrible mistake in prophecy by thinking these disciples were saying to the Lord, "Give us some signs that we'd look for before the rapture of the church." These were Jewish disciples sitting outside a Jewish temple before the church had been inaugurated, and they asked the Lord, they said, "Tell us," and I'm reading to you again from verse 3, "When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" You folks realize, I'm sure, that after the rapture of the church, the earth still has about 1,007 years to go. So you certainly couldn't say that the catching away of the church is the end of the world. I stress that because everything we're going to talk about tonight as far as signs are not to be looked for as to indicate when the Lord's coming for us. As far as the rapture is concerned, and for those of you who may not be familiar with that term, I'm going to get back to very basics of study tonight. The rapture is a word that simply means to catch away quickly or to change very quickly. And the rapture of the church is when the Lord comes in the air and we go to meet him. We get our new bodies, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we follow right on their heels, literally, in a moment and twinkling of an eye. And then we go to heaven with him for a period of 7 years, during which time the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb, after that 7 years we come back on earth with the Lord. All this is in Matthew, Revelation 19, 20, 21. We come back to the earth. The Lord fights the battle of Armageddon in the valley of Megiddo over there. And after that 1,000-year reign of perfect peace and righteousness, then the Lord makes all things new, and we go into eternity. That's prophecy in a nutshell there. So you got to ask yourself, what are these signs that these men were asking for, and what did Jesus give them as an answer? So we're going to look at some signs of the times. Now, I hope you've asked yourself in these first few minutes, if you're thinking, well, if these signs don't relate to us as the church, then what is the profit of studying them? I'm going to give you some scripture here, and I want you to go to these places if you're able. First of all, turn to Philippians chapter 3. What event is the Lord referring to when he said here in Matthew 24, talks about these signs, talks about this question of his disciples? What event is the Lord referring to when he gives them these signs? Philippians chapter 3. I want to lay the foundation here for those of us here tonight who have trusted Christ as our Savior. We are part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. We're in Christ. He's in us. You know the scriptures. Are we, as members of the body of Christ, members of the church, are we to spend our time looking for signs? Now, question is, or the answer really, the question is, we are to look for something, but we're not told to look for signs. We're told to look for the Son of God. But there is profit in knowing the signs. So that's what I'm going to establish tonight. Philippians, look in chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians 3:20. This is written to believers in the church age, you and I here. This letter could have been written right to Truth Baptist Church. It was written to local churches in Philippi in Paul's day. And in Philippians 3:20, it says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior." See that? Not looking for signs in that verse. We're looking for the Savior. Here's another passage. Titus chapter 2. Go over to the right a few books. Titus chapter 2. Also written to believers in the church age. Written to an elder of one of the local churches here. His name was Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse number 13. Again, this is speaking about us who have trusted Christ as Savior. Titus 2:13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Again, that verse teaches that we're to be looking not for something, but for someone. So what are you to do when you leave here tonight, tomorrow, and this week, this month, however many more days the Lord gives you? You're to look all right, but don't get so consumed in looking for signs. Look for the Savior. That's what's going to keep you living right. Amen? I tell you, folks, an earnest expectation of the rapture of the church and the appearing of Christ will do more to keep you living the right kind of Christian life than anything else. Because if you really believed he could come at any moment, you would always be about doing those things that you wouldn't mind for him to catch you doing. That's why 1 John chapter 3, "Behold, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Remember this passage? "And every man," quote, "every man that hath this hope in himself," the hope of the rapture, "purifieth himself." It'll keep you living right. If you look for the Lord and you expect him, that'll keep you living right. Have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul said that a crown of righteousness is waiting for all those who love his appearing? You remember that passage? He told Timothy, "There is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but unto all those that love his appearing." You realize you can get a crown just by looking for the Lord to come again? Why is it called a crown of righteousness? There are five crowns in the New Testament. Why then a crown of righteousness? The reason for that is if you look for the Lord, you'll live a righteous life. You want to live right. And so it's like the illustration I gave you folks. I'm sure every parent's practiced this. When my parents would leave my brother and me at home, you know, we were teenagers, we could be at home for short periods of time, they'd never tell us when they were coming home. "When are you going to be back?" "Well, we'll be back when we get back." Now, we were no trouble. I wasn't any troublemaker. But you know, there's a lot of wisdom in that. They wanted us to always be ready. You give them a time, you know, we'll be back in 6.5 hours on the dot. Play for 5.5 hours and clean up the last hour. But if you don't know when they're coming, they'll keep things in order. And that's why the Lord hasn't revealed to us specifically the day and the hour. He wants us to always be looking. Here's the heart of it, and we'll get into these news events here quickly. What then is the profit for us to study these signs if these signs are not related to the rapture, the very next thing on God's prophetic calendar? Here it is. Number one, these signs relate to an event that will occur after the rapture. So if we're already seeing these signs now, what does that tell you about the nearness of the rapture? These signs do have a profit to them. They have great profit for us. But I'm not trying to give you the impression that you're to live your life overly concerned and consumed with the signs. But the knowledge of these signs will give you understanding. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. If you can't turn to all these tonight, make note of the reference. You can go back and look at them later. I think it's important that I give you a lot of scripture here so you'll understand that I'm not trying to sell you on some pet doctrine of mine. First Chronicles chapter 12. Here is the prophet of studying prophecy and knowing something about the signs and how God has ordered events in these last days. First Chronicles chapter 12. God makes a statement about one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and God says something about that tribe that I hope he can say about me, and I hope he can say it about you. Here's what he says about the tribe of Issachar. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, find verse 32. 1 Chronicles, it's Old Testament, chapter 12, verse 32. The Bible says in verse 32, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had, quote, understanding of the times." God said there's a group of men in Israel that had understanding of the times and the days in which they lived. And do you know, when you know something about Bible prophecy, you'll have understanding of the times that the lost man won't know anything about? If you have an understanding of prophecy, you can take the headlines in the news, you can hear the radio reports, and when the rest of the world doesn't know what to make of developments, if you know your Bible, you know what's happening, and you know why it's happening. So there is profit in it. Now, two outstanding stories here that I'd like to give you tonight, and I've researched these. I haven't gotten on, some folks think that you get all your information from some far, ultra-far right-wing crackpot discredited news site somewhere. I haven't given anything like that tonight. I've researched these things from Bloomberg to the Wall Street Journal, as if you can believe anything that absolutely comes from mainstream media. But the point is, I've checked several references here, and I'm not just giving you something I found in some obscure headline somewhere. These are things anybody in the church tonight can go and research for yourself. The first thing happening in the news, and for you to understand it, turn to Numbers chapter 19. I mentioned this to you several years ago, and I was hopeful at that time that it may have significance, but it came to pass that the red heifer that was born in the, I think it was Montana, actually was found after several weeks to have a blemish. But as of September 2018... I think it was September the 22nd, 2018, the Jewish Temple Institute, which is an institute of rabbis and believing Jews, have formed an alliance, and they've got very wealthy donors, and they're gathering, and you can research any of this, to form what they call a Temple Institute with the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. And we know from Bible prophecy that the temple will be rebuilt. It's going to be a feat of architecture for sure. And it's going to take somebody with extraordinary skill, but it will be done. So the Temple Institute, in September of 2018, their board of rabbis, men who knew the Old Testament law and who had some authority in these matters, released a statement that they had found a red heifer born in Israel that met the qualifications of what a red heifer must meet. Now, you're looking at me like a red heifer in a hailstorm. What in the world am I talking about, a red heifer? What does this have to do with any Bible prophecy? Well, turn to Numbers 19. You'll see what it has a reference to. Numbers 19. God gave them something in the law here, and it involved a red heifer. And it was related to one of the sacrifices that had to be offered at the temple for a sin offering. Numbers chapter 19, look at verse 1. Numbers 19, 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. And that chapter goes on to give you the specifics of what was to be done with that particular sacrifice. The point is, the tabernacle or the temple could not come into use until the priest had killed the red heifer and the ashes of the red heifer had been sprinkled on that location. Everybody understand that? It was an absolute necessity. You couldn't go forward at all offering any sacrifice to God or giving anything acceptable to God until that red heifer had been killed and the ashes were to be spread abroad by the high priest. So before this red heifer showed up, the Temple Institute was sort of on hold. They had to make sure they had a suitable sacrifice. Sacrifice here, as it said, God said in his word that it cannot be a red heifer upon which yoke ever came. So you couldn't have used it at all for any sort of work at all. It couldn't have been used to plow or do anything as far as labor. And it had to be without spot. Couldn't have any defects. Couldn't have any other colors mixed in. Had to be a solid red heifer. And from what you look at the Josephus, some of the Jewish historians, there's only been about 9 of these pure red heifers in the history of Israel. Now, I'm not sure how many there would be as of to date, but this Temple Institute released a statement that this is the first one they've seen that was unanimously approved by all the rabbis on the council as being a suitable specimen. Never a yoke had been placed on this young calf, and no imperfections. They put it up for about a month, solitary confinement, if you want to say it that way, to watch that heifer as she grew, and make sure there was no underlying illnesses or anything like that going on. And they declared her to be suitable for the temple sacrifice. Now, you look at some folks in the world, and you tell them that, and they're thinking, what does it matter? What about a red cow in Israel? We want to know important stuff like the stock market, you know, and the price of gas. We don't care about this red heifer business. But if you're a Bible believer, do you see how that's a very significant development that just took place in this past year? Amen. God's bringing these things together, and the skeptic looks at these things and he tries to isolate them and think how foolish those Christians must be to get so worked up over a red cow. But Bible believers look at it collectively, don't we? We see it from God's perspective. We see God putting these things together for a specific point in time to bring these things to pass. The work on the temple can now go forward when the peace accord is made, and it will be made. Talk about that maybe another lesson. But until this red heifer was found, and it had to be declared by unanimous vote of the Council of Rabbis, there couldn't be any dissension among the rabbis. They all had to say that according to their inspections and what they knew the law of God taught, it was a suitable sacrifice as far as the red heifer. And that just occurred, as I said, in September of last year. You probably didn't read that in the headlines, did you? Did it come across on CNN? See what I'm saying, folks? I want to encourage you to do your homework. Check these things out for yourself, but don't look to Washington or Hollywood or the bureau chiefs to give you this because it absolutely has no significance to them whatsoever. But we as Bible believers, as we read in 1 Chronicles, we have an understanding of the times. We know what these things mean. So, you can call your friends tonight who didn't make it back to the service and say, boy, we had a red cow tonight, brother. You should have been there. That's a good conversation piece, by the way. You're in Walmart and you want to get to the front of the line. You're tired of waiting. Talk to the person in front of you about a red heifer. They'll move for you. You'll be next. They don't want to stay around you. That's the first news event. Now, the second one here is what I alluded to this morning, and I'm only going to give you these couple here for tonight. Turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 16. And I know I'm going to do injustice to the pronunciation of these Chinese names, and I apologize for that. But an East Tennessean trying to pronounce a Chinese name is going to leave a lot to be desired. But the current president of China is Xi Jinping. I know I probably murdered that man's name, but he's had quite a close relationship with President Trump here lately. And he spent some time in Washington even. He announced, and just recently announced on April the 16th of this year, just not even a week ago, he announced that his administration, now this is the president of China, this is not some lower level bureaucrat, this is, and this particular report here came from the Wall Street Journal in their editorial section, and I also looked it up on Bloomberg Money. So those are mainstream sources. I tell you this not because I need that authority, but I want you to know that these things are not something I've dug up from some alley somewhere. But he announced on April the 16th of this year that his administration would be allocating $1.3 trillion. You hear that? Trillion with a T. Trillion dollars to what they are calling the Belt and Road Initiative. The Beltway. Beltway. The Belt and Road Initiative. And it is to revive what was once called the Silk Road. Remember this morning I asked you if you'd ever heard of the Silk Road? The Silk Road was developed scores and scores of years ago, hundreds of years ago, when silk was produced primarily in China. That Silk Road was that trade route they used to get their silk from China to ports in Europe and so forth. But because of the advances in transportation, of course, the Silk Road was abandoned. Nobody got around by that route of transportation anymore on horseback and such, so it was kind of left in disrepair. But this Chinese president, and by the way, he calls it the project of the century. This is the Chinese president calling this the project of the century. Now, from his perspective, he is putting all this money into rebuilding these thousands of miles of tradeway between China and Europe. From his perspective, he's doing it for economic reasons, for trade, making easy access between the nations of the world and China. It's a massive project. Like I told you, he said a $1.3 trillion, and he made the statement that probably won't be completed until 2028 to 2032. So it's some years off, but they've already started the groundbreaking. And it was just unveiled on April 16th of this year. So you have this massive roadway, beltway, constructed, massive in scope. How does that relate to Bible prophecy? Turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And let's begin reading here at verse number 8. Revelation chapter 16, verse 8. This is in the heart of the tribulation, that period of 7 years upon the earth when, of course, the wrath of God is unleashed and the anger of Satan is poured out without measure. It's that time that the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, when the purifying of Israel. Revelation 16, verse number 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. That's the biblical version of global warming, folks. You see that? Verse number 9. Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Now, verse 12 is the key. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The kings of the east, a massive army is going to come from the far east to Jerusalem and assemble all the nations of the world. That's just one reference. Go to Revelation chapter 9. God goes even further and he tells you how many men are going to be in this army that comes from the east. It's a massive army. And until recently, the skeptics, and I read all the commentaries, I read all their publications, I know what they said. They said it's impossible for any nation to field an army of this many men. It can't possibly be true. Well, I'll give you some more developments on that. But Revelation chapter 9, look at verse number 13 and following. Revelation 9:13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. 200 million men army. It's quite an army, isn't it? 200 million men. And until recently, nobody believed that any nation, not even China, could support an army of that many men. That's an astounding figure. 200 million man army coming from the east. I came across this little bit of information on April the 24th, this year, April 24th. What was that, yesterday, the day before yesterday? What is the date here, the 28th? A few days ago, April 24th, was the 15th annual meeting of the Shanghai Cooperative Organization, had its 15th annual meeting of defense ministers. And I encourage you to look all this up for yourself. April 24th, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization held its 15th annual defense ministers meeting in Beijing. And there were eight nations that came together for that meeting. Here are the nations: Russia, China, India, Kazakhstan, Pakistan, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, and that last stan, I'll have to spell it for you. It's K-Y-R-G-Y-Z-S-T-A-N. Kyrgyzstan. I know I could probably mispronounce that. None of you folks know if I mispronounced it. But you see those nations? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 nations, defense ministers of those nations came together and pledged their cooperative support for an Eastern army if one should ever become necessary. You see there how you can't find a hole in God's plan. Those eight nations could well and above produce by their own number an army of 200 million men from those eight nations. Look at some of the nations involved: Russia, China, and India. Three of the most populated nations. I know those other ones are smaller, but you just think of those three superpowers alone, Russia, China, and India, with their nuclear abilities and all that's involved with what they have defense matters. They came together and pledged that they would field an army if one was ever necessary. So what do you see here, folks? You see China paying out over $1 trillion over the next decade to make a roadway, a pathway that could quickly transport a large body of men from the Far East to the Middle East. And you have eight nations coming together, pledging their support, pledging a cooperative army if one was ever needed. And we've had that all along here for 2,000 years in this old, dusty, antiquated book that nobody believes anymore. Isn't it something? Now, I recognize that there'll be some that look at this and say it's all speculation. I'd like for them to try to field an explanation for it. I did a little research on this meeting, and these eight nations that came together for this Shanghai Cooperative Organization, called SCO, that's the abbreviation, the total population of people from those eight nations, 3.2 billion people. 3.2 billion people, the population of those eight nations. So from almost 3.5 billion people, there's no problem at all fielding an army of 200 million. And that's what God said would happen. Now, this is the only point that I don't quite agree with what some of the, and I'm not saying I'm the expert, but some of the Bible commentators have said that it'll be China alone that gives this army of 200 million. I don't believe it'll be China alone. I believe they'll supply a large number, but I think it'll be a federation. I want to show you why I believe that. Go back there to Revelation 16. Go back there where I had you start. Revelation 16. Now, this is a minor matter, so this is not significant really in any way, but it just further bears out how precise the language of the Scripture really is. In Revelation chapter 16... You see verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings, plural, kings, more than one leader. Now, I realize that the government in China is not a king, he's a president. But you see, John wrote in words that his culture knew about. They knew what a king was. So he's talking about the leadership here. And I've always believed it'll be a federation. I've always believed it'll be more than just China. But when I came across this meeting of these eight defense ministers, it just reinforced that. That this army comes not from a king of an eastern country, but from kings that have come together for that purpose. And those are two, what I consider, and what I think you consider, if you care about prophecy, be pretty important developments. I've got a long list of several other things, but as I've told you many times, I know you folks reach a saturation point. And I want you to pray about these things. I want you to think about them. I want you to get excited about the nearness of the coming of the Lord. If there's somebody you ought to speak to about Christ, you ought to do it now. Don't wait. You may not have any more opportunity. These things coming, these things are happening even at the door. One of the most pointed examples of how scoffers used to laugh at Bible passages, but they're not laughing anymore, is something that I've referenced before. You know, in the latter part of tribulation, you folks know that there'll be two witnesses coming back to this earth, and they're going to be preaching for a number of days, and they're the two most hated men in the world at that time. And eventually, the world population has their way, and those two men are killed over there in the street. You remember all this. Read it. And those two men, their dead bodies lie in the streets for a few days. And while their dead bodies are there, the Bible said they're having Christmas all over earth again. They're giving gifts to each other, and they're having parties. Can you imagine hating men so much that when they die, you'd have a big party over it? You know why those men were hated so much? Because they were preaching the righteous judgments of God, and the world didn't want to hear it. But then the scripture says, on that last day, those two men are going to experience a resurrection. And they're going to be taken up to heaven, and the Bible said the whole world will witness that event. Now, I've got the commentaries back there in my office if you want to see them for yourself. Bible commentaries written 50 years ago and earlier. When they got to that part of the scripture, they all went silent. Because nobody could explain how something could happen in the streets of Jerusalem and yet the whole world see it. They didn't understand how that could ever happen. How can everybody on planet Earth see something that's happening in Jerusalem? And some of the skeptics picked that up and said, there's another hole in scripture. How are those fundamentalists going to ever teach that one? You know what, folks? Nobody's laughing anymore. What we have now, I'd say most of you folks in here right now have some device either on you right now or in your home where you could just, with a few keystrokes, you could cue in and watch anything happening anywhere in the world. And yet God said that 2,000 years ago, and it just astounded everybody then. How in the world, when it took them months to get across the oceans, if you were to correspondence 100 years ago to somebody in Europe, it would take weeks for something to get to them. How can the whole world be watching one event in real time? Well, God had it right all along. Again, you see those things happening. But what I hope perhaps...